Bill and expressing appreciation for your presence. We're especially happy, as he pointed out, that we have our friends from years 35, 38 years past that come together here once a year for a little reunion, friends that we've known originally back in El Paso, Texas, and worship with there. And it seems like every year our circle gets a little smaller because of cancer and infirmities of the flesh and other problems. But we're thankful that these can be here and hope you'll make their acquaintance if you have not done so. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes to the young evangelist these words, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for but little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come." Most of the things in which Paul admonishes Timothy are things that all of us need to be admonished in. Timothy, it is true, did have certain responsibilities in proclaiming the gospel of Christ that are peculiar to preachers, but living the life of a Christian really is no different for a preacher than it is for any other Christian. But to prove himself a good minister of Christ Jesus, Paul says that Timothy was to put the brethren in mind of certain things, and those things were the words of the faith and the good doctrine, he says, which you have followed. Peter saw his work in preaching the gospel as consisting of that would remind brethren of certain things that they had earlier learned. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things." I want to remind you of something, Peter says. "I'll be ready to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is in you." So he saw the profit of preaching as being reminding or in reminding them. And over in chapter 3 of the same epistle, and verse 1, he said, "This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance." By putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. So preaching really involves reminding as much as it does revealing, doesn't it? We find it important to be reminded from time to time of things that we have learned in times past. Now, there are several terms that we need to define that we've read in our text that will help us in our understanding. In order not to be hindered in his work, Paul tells Timothy that he ought not to involve himself in profane and old wives' fables. Profane is the opposite of that, of course, which is sacred and holy. Here it means those things that have no scriptural significance. Fables are fictitious tales or stories that have no basis in scripture. Religious historians tell us that such tales and stories were very popular among the Jewish people. Over in Titus 1 and verse 14, we find Paul warning against giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn away from the truth. But the point is that to discuss these things, these subjects, to argue about them, to wrangle about them, only become a hindrance to doing the work that the Lord wants done, to doing the teaching that the Lord wanted them to do. Rather than involve yourselves, he is saying, in this kind of fruitless activity and wasting your time, Paul tells Timothy then to exercise himself unto godliness. The idea here is to keep on exercising yourself unto godliness and not be involved in those sorts of things. The term exercise, and when I tell you the Greek word from which it comes, well, you will probably recognize it's gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium or gymnastics, and it primarily signifies to exercise or to exercise vigorously. And in the Bible, it's used of mental exercise as well as physical exercise. Having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil, Paul's, or the writer of the Hebrew epistle says. Now then, he's really not saying that bodily exercise doesn't do any good. It does profit, and I really think it profits a great deal. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." I believe that God intends that we should take care of our physical bodies, the tabernacle of our souls. Now, I think it's important that we do that, but this lesson is not going to be concerned with physical activity and walking and jogging and keeping yourself in good physical condition. But common sense does tell us that a healthy body can serve God better and longer than an unhealthy body can, one that's been neglected or even one that's been given to dissipation. So Paul's point is that physical exercise would profit little, but compared to the spiritual, when we talk about the body, we're talking about something that is perishing. The outward man is perishing, but the inward is being renewed day by day. But the greater emphasis is to be placed upon the needs of the inward man, and that's what godliness does. Now, he says here that godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness is profitable for all things. Godliness is not, as some have defined it in times past, God-likeness. That's really not what the term means. Now, to be sure, godliness will promote being a partaker of the divine nature. But the term simply does not mean God-likeness. It's defined by W.E. Vine this way. He says it means to be devout. It denotes that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. So here he talks about an attitude, but not just an attitude that expresses itself in doing what pleases God. Now, there's a definition closely akin to that in your International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that reads like this. It denotes character and conduct determined by the principle of love or fear of God in the heart. It is the summing up of genuine religion. So, it's a conduct determined by the principle of love or fear of God in the heart that sums up, he says, this is the whole sum and substance of what genuine religion is all about. Here is a quality then in godliness that is absolutely unique. There is not anything that can take the place that God has intended that godliness should have in your life and in mine. It's the kind of reverence and respect and devotion for God that continually exercises itself in God-pleasing conduct and God-pleasing activities. There are a lot of words that we can get a better appreciation of when we consider their opposites. When you talk about the opposite of godliness, you just simply put an un in front of it, and you have ungodliness. And as I pointed out many times before, the term ungodliness really does not always describe just the kind of people who may be a vain and vulgar and a dirty kind of people, and they do ugly things all the time. Ungodly people are simply people who have no place for God in their lives. God does not control their lives. It's true, they may profess some allegiance to God, but God does not run their lives. And what they do is what they want to do, and they are as ungodly as the worst kind of a vile sinner over here. Obviously, he has no place in his life for God either. There can be people who have good morals who are ungodly people. People who might be good neighbors but are ungodly in that God is just not a part of their lives. Maybe that will help us then to have a better view of what godliness involves. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, Paul speaks of sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, he says, which is according to godliness. Here is teaching or doctrine that is according to godliness. That is consistent with godliness. It promotes godliness. It is productive of godliness. In Titus 1 and verse 1, if you'd care to turn there in writing to this young evangelist, Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul refers to the knowledge of the truth, which is, he says, according to knowledge. That is, according to godliness. And the idea is, again, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, as another version says. So truth and godliness are inseparable. Truth is the parent of godliness. Truth is the cause of which godliness is the effect in our lives. So if we ever become godly people, it will be because of the influence that God's truth has had upon our thinking, upon our minds, upon our hearts. And we're applying that truth in living godly lives. Every spiritual exercise of body and mind, then, that God wants and expects Christians to be involved in is authorized in His Word, which is that doctrine according to godliness. So godliness, then, is spiritual character that has been shaped and formed by God's truth. Godliness is spiritual character that has been shaped and formed by God's truth. So to the extent that we neglect that truth, to the extent that we ignore that truth, obviously we can never become the kind of people who are godly in the way that He wants us to be. Now, it's quite obvious that God always has to be a vital part of godliness. He's the heart of it. It's the teaching of truth that leads to God, and godliness is from God Himself. It shows us then the vanity of people who follow the teachings and the opinions of uninspired men that can neither lead to God nor godliness. Now then, Paul tells us that this godliness is profitable for all things. The devil tells you it's not. The devil tells older people and younger people that you're cheating yourself by living as a Christian. You're missing out on a lot of good times and a lot of fun when you try to become a godly person. He wants young people to believe that they can't have any fun being a Christian. He wants young people to taste the forbidden fruit of illicit sex and alcohol and drugs. And think of the detrimental effects that can come from them. How many precious young Christian girls have I known who found themselves pregnant, expecting a child out of wedlock, with all of the embarrassment that's associated with it, with all of the questions to be faced, what will we do with this child that was unintended and unwanted? The boy says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. The boy that has just told her that he loved her so much that she gave herself to him, and now he doesn't want to have anything to do with it. the disgrace and the sadness and the shame of it. But remember, the devil said, if it feels good, do it. The devil says, live it up and have a good time. The devil says, take a drink of beer. Drink a little whiskey once in a while. It'll make you feel real good. You think of those people today who've done that in earlier years and have become alcoholics, have become dependent upon society. The first thing they think about in the morning when they wake up is where to get something to drink, where to get something that will give them a boost again. I've seen it, have people in my own family who've been involved in it, and I'm sure you have too. What good comes from it? This is where it leads. Well, perhaps it might be dope. Experiment a little bit. Have fun. This is going to make you feel good. All the kids are doing this. What about the detrimental effects and the consequences of it? Bill, I'll remind you of this illustration one more time. A friend of mine had a friend, a neighbor, who had a murder cycle. That's what I call him anyway. And he wrecked the thing, and he was in the hospital, and he was this typical thing you see in the comic books. He's all bandaged up in there. He's in traction, you know, and he just looks, and he's scratched up and got cuts and all over him, and he looks so horrible. Skin's been peeled off of him. She said, I wish I could bring my boys in here and show them what you look like. He said, why? He said, because they're both wanting a motorcycle. He said, you could, but it wouldn't do any good. She said, what do you mean? He said, they think it can't happen to them. Where is the little girl who got pregnant out of wedlock who thought it could happen to her? Where is the young boy that got hooked on alcohol but thought it could happen to him? What alcoholic ever thought that that would be his end? See, that's the part the devil doesn't tell you. Young people think they're invincible. They're not thinking straight. Yes, it can happen to you. And that's why we're encouraging with all of the heart and all of the soul that we can muster that God wants us to put godliness in our lives and leave that kind of sin out of it. Godliness is spiritual character that had been shaped by God's truth. Now, tell me truly, who is there that can name one single worthwhile thing? Listen to me. Can you name me one single worthwhile thing that is sacrificed when you live like a Christian ought to live? What do you give up that's worthwhile when you live as a Christian? I don't know. I don't know what worthwhile that you ever give up. Now, all that God has ever required of man, all that God wants a young man or a young lady to be, is that which is best for them. God only wants what's good for you and for me. Here's a principle, in fact, that's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy several times. I'll read two times in chapter 6 and verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes and fear the Lord our God for our good always. Not for God's good. These statutes, these commandments, why keep them? It's for your own good. It's for your benefit. And the fifth chapter in verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them. Do you remember the wise man in summing up the life of experiment that he'd lived? He had everything that could ever appeal to anybody, and he sums it up, says, all vanity and vexation of the spirit. Here's the whole duty of man. What is it? Just exactly what Moses said back here. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's not a bad way of life. That's the best way of life. You don't have to give up anything that's worthwhile in order to do that. And I would to God that we parents could teach our children these great principles. You give up nothing worthwhile. You enhance your life, in fact. Stop to think about this for just a moment. Almost all of the suffering and heartache and pain and misery and unhappiness and tears and anguish and broken homes and grief in this world come as a result of sin and ungodliness. Almost all the bad things that happen to us are the result of sin and ungodliness, and never from godly living. Millions today are living in sorrow and regret and despair because, like Eve, they believe Satan's lie. And if that's not bad enough, the people who live like that, for them, the worst is yet to come. If they don't repent, the worst is yet to come. God is not saying that Christians are going to be spared all the problems and troubles and unpleasant experiences in this life. God is certainly not saying that we ought to be more concerned with the immediate benefits of being a Christian than the eternal benefits of being a Christian. That's not the point. But he is saying that godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable for this life, he says. First of all, godliness is profitable in this life for every single individual, because the cultivation of godliness, in the first place, is a very personal matter. It's an individual thing. And yet there's not any effort to attain that godliness that's more needful nor more worthwhile. Nothing so enriches and blesses the life as devotion to God and the determination that I will serve Him faithfully. Godliness is the very heart of spiritual character. It promotes honor. It promotes integrity. It promotes loyalty. It promotes purity. Godliness is the foundation of faithfulness, because godly people want to please God. That's one of the outstanding characteristics. Godly people want to please God. They're not looking for shortcuts to get out of pleasing God. They really desire to please Him. They give diligence to present themselves approved unto God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Godliness encourages overcoming temptation. It encourages self-control. There was a young man who we would do well to imitate, that the Old Testament tells us about, by the name of Joseph. You little children know him as the one who had the coat of many colors. He was a godly young man. He was tempted by Potiphar's wife to have an affair with her. He flees from the house. He says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Would to God that we had more Josephs in this world. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Godliness makes one an example worthy of imitation. And I believe that Paul is talking about in the life of young Timothy here, and about verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth," listen, "but be thou an ensample to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in faith, and in purity." Godliness will cause me to be concerned not only about me, but about the lost souls who are around me. Listen again to what he tells Timothy down in verse 16 of this same chapter, 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." You see the double benefit that comes from it? You save yourself, and yet you can help save others as well. I don't know of anything that will promote personal work. I don't know of anything that will promote our teaching others and being involved in helping others to save their soul more than this attribute of godliness. Paul has said that godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. If all of us would cultivate this kind of godliness, it'd be great profit in our lives as we live them now, but greater, far greater profit in the next life. Godliness sustains and encourages us in this life with the hope of a better tomorrow in eternal life, which Paul says God, who cannot lie, promised from times eternal. Godly people have that to look forward to. That's the greatest blessing of all. The pursuit of godliness brings us to the greatest blessing, I think one of the greatest blessings that we can have on this earth, and that is the association, the blessing of being able to associate with the very best people on this earth, Christians. People who cultivate godliness live in a way that is far radically different from those people who do not. The main reason, of course, is that God is at the heart and the center of their lives. He's not only at the center of it, he's at the circumference of it. Everything they do always takes God in consideration. Godliness is profitable for this life. As I've said so many times, and even as we've enjoyed our association together in these 2 days with our friends from years past, in addition to all the dear friends that we have here and elsewhere, what a great blessing. Do you get a thrill out of being with people who want to get drunk? Who want to use profanity? The kind of people who think this world is made to give them a good time. The kind of people who are worldly, who have no spiritual values. You like for people like that to be your close neighbors and friends? Doesn't it make a difference when they are people who really want to please and honor God and who share the same love and the same values and the same goals that you and I share? That's a blessing, I think, that we maybe too often take for granted. And yet if you're separated from good, faithful, godly brethren for a time, you're reminded of how important it is. This is another two-part sermon, I just realized. I want to tell you this evening further about the value of godliness in this life. The value of godliness in the home especially. The value of godliness on the job. The value of godliness, yes, even in the church. Think about that. But I said at the beginning, this is a very personal, a very individual thing for all of us. And if we can't do anything more this morning than to prompt you to think about godliness in your personal life, I would ask you in closing this lesson this morning, if you're making a sincere desire and a real strong effort to cultivate godliness in your life, are you? I suspect right now there's not anybody in this audience that doesn't know the answer to that question. I'm not asking you if you show up at the church building once in a while. I'm not asking you if you'd like to go to heaven when you die. I'm not asking you if you've given up some bad habit. I'm asking you if you're cultivating the quality of godliness. Remember, it's a disposition or an attitude that expresses or exercises itself in a certain way. And that certain way is not doing what you want to do. That certain way is in doing God's will. And one of the great things that is the outcome of godliness is that it honors and glorifies the God that we serve. That ought to be one of the most important things to us. Nothing will so richly enhance your life as developing and cultivating this kind of a quality. It is something, obviously, that we can grow in. And that's what we're encouraging in the life of every single Christian here this morning. But the thing that really short-circuits that effort is sin. That's what hinders it. That's what stymies us. Sin gets in our life. And the most important thing in the world is, first of all, to get rid of the sin. That's why Jesus came, so that you wouldn't have to be the servant of sin. You don't have to serve sin. You don't have to carry that burden with you any longer. You can live a good and godly life. That's within the grasp of every single one of us. Don't you want to do that? Remember, it's for your good. It's for your benefit that God wants that. This is not just preacher talk. Our God in heaven is real. He has a real desire for you to be a godly person, to practice godliness in your life. But I say you need to get sin out. So if I talk to this morning one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and one who's never had your sins forgiven, in obeying that gospel as you express your faith and repenting of those past sins and confessing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, and then choosing to do His will by being baptized in water, you can have the forgiveness of your sins, and you can start living the kind of a life that God wants you to live. Maybe you've started all of that, you've done that, but you just really haven't been interested as you needed to be in serving God and doing His will. So many things are in this world that get in our way of serving God. They vie for our attention and our interest and our efforts. Let's this morning decide to put those things aside in favor of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I promise you, my friend, you will never, ever, ever, in this life or the next, regret having done that. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation. Please come while we stand and while we sing.